Please turn with me in the Word of God to Luke chapter 22, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Luke 22 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've come to that part of the Lord's Prayer that deals with being delivered from temptation. And in Luke 22, we'll read verses 31 to 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice or three times deny that thou knowest me." Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and here we'll read verses 1 through 13. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation summarizes in Lord's Day 52 what it means to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," page 87 in the back of your Psalter. And we're simply going to read question and answer 127 this time, and then read the last two for another sermon. Which is the sixth petition? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And beside this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 237. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Almighty and faithful, glorious Lord God, enthroned between the cherubim on a throne of perfect justice, awesome holiness, and perfect righteousness. What a truly fearsome place to come to as we bow our heads in prayer. What a welcome relief and a miracle of grace it is that it is a throne of grace as well, where the guilty, the condemned, the broken, the ruined, the needy, the hard-hearted, the rebellious, and the proud can find grace and mercy so freely and so abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King Priest who sits on that throne. And Lord, that emboldens us to come into thy presence, to ask for grace. Many of us can say, the Lord is my Father, who would not deny his children a spiritual meal any more than we would deny a hungry child a slice of bread. So we ask for bread tonight. Not just for a human voice and exposition, but for that almost indefinable and yet sweetly precious and powerful and recognizable sense of Thy Holy Spirit's presence, ministry, and favor. That we forget the human being speaking and hear from out of the Scriptures the voice of the living God, our God, and receive all that we need and are fed and comforted, challenged, rebuked, and helped. What a glorious and great privilege that is. And we pray, Lord, that the fullness of that privilege would be overwhelming tonight. We pray for those who have not yet turned to the throne of grace and the Savior who sits there, who are content with some outward religion, or perhaps they're only in church tonight because someone made them come. We pray for them. That Thy Holy Spirit would pierce their hearts and show them how true it is what we say. How joyful it is to go up to the Lord's house. How lovely Thy tabernacles are. For there the Lord reveals Himself as the joy and the strength of His own. We give thanks to Thy almighty hand that we live in a world which is a kingdom, not a democracy. And the Lord is the King of kings, the lawgiver, the judge, the ruler, the one who leads us by His almighty hand, the events of our life, who, if necessary, leads us through pain and trouble and humbles all our pride. In the end, to lead us to spiritual wealth and liberty. And we pray that that may be the case tonight for the grieving and the hurting, for those who feel themselves in the middle of pain and trouble. Grant their comfort and help and relief and mercy. We pray tonight as a congregation for Roy Stierenberg, the father of Tanya van Heerden, who is, humanly speaking, reaching the last days of his life. 82 years old, suffering, and yet someone who has known Thee and walked with Thee for many years. Lord, comfort him, encourage him, give him peace. Give him Thy own grace and help. And grant that his family may be able to stand around his bedside and be totally overwhelmed with the goodness of God that carries this dear brother. And so, he may breathe his last, looking unto Jesus and enabling his family to grieve in a way that swallows up the sting, where defeat is swallowed up in victory, to quote 1 Corinthians 15. And we pray for others of us recently bereaved, for those struggling and wrestling with painful questions in their hearts. Comfort them, guide them, lead them, and help them. We pray for the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ to be revealed, not in human power, pomp, pride, politics, and movements, but in the still small voice that changes hearts and makes all things new. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a kingdom focus, not expecting the kingdom to come in a this worldly glorious sense, but in a heavenly glorious sense, the best sense of all. And turn upside down our very ideas of glory, that we may see in a lowly crucified Savior and in a lowly feeble church on earth the glory of the living God, whose weakness is wiser than the strength of men and whose foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. We pray for the grace to love Thy will, to profit from the trials that are sent our way. Keep us, Lord, from being so absorbed with what we think people are doing wrong that we forget to see Thy hand, ask for Thy hand, and ask to be corrected and chastened and profited by Thy hand in all our sorrows and in our joys. We pray for Thy grace in our homes and in our daily lives. We confess that every breath we take and everything that sustains our life and everything we do and everything we enjoy comes directly from the hand of the living God, who has made the seasons run their courses and who has made order and beauty and harmony reign even in this broken world that groans under the curse. Oh, grant that the curse may make us hate sin that every thorn may make us mourn, and every ray of sunshine and drop of rain may make us stand in awe that a cursed world, cursed because of us, is showered with the goodness and loving kindness of our God. We pray, O God, for thy mercy to cheer, guide, and help us. We come as people who are in and of ourselves needy, rebellious, wicked, indifferent, needing thy grace, as people who thy word says are by nature, and so quickly, if left to ourselves, lost and guilty and helpless and poor. But in our guilt be our forgiveness. In our lostness, find us. In our indifference, seek us. In our hardness, melt us. And sweetly overcome every sin that lives in us, so that we will walk in thy ways and live close to thy side. That is our need, O God. Not religion, but Christ. Not ritual, but relationship. Not outward form, but inward life and glorious power. We pray that our children may see that in our lives. That they may see an evident and clear, delighting in the Lord, seeking the Lord, panting after the Lord, following the Lord, serving the Lord, praising the Lord, hoping in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, loving in the Lord. That so the winsomeness of life with thee may capture their hearts and forever bind them to thee. We pray that when we sin and when we fail as parents, our children may see us humbling ourselves, grieving, brokenhearted, and yet looking and expecting from thee grace, mercy, and help. And so, Lord, forgive us all our sins and keep us from being reconciled to our sins. But grant that such a sense of reconciliation with thee would make us increasingly irreconcilable with our sins, to hate and run and fight from them. And we know we face temptation and a spiritual battle. This world is not a playground. It's not a resort. It's a battlefield, constantly. We're in the battlefield, even at this very moment. O grant that amid the conflict we may hear thy faithful, reassuring word, I am thy Savior, do not fear. And that we may be given strength, energy, and perspective when we feel thy shepherd's shoulders underneath us, thy shepherd's eye upon us, thy shepherd's staff pulling us back and comforting us and leading us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. We acknowledge that we can ask such very great things, that we're coming to a king, and therefore our petitions must be as large as the glory and majesty, the promises, the invitations, and the commands of the king. Teach us to pray that way, with big requests that glorify a big God, and that set on display thy faithfulness to needy people. So in all our need, we look to thee as the fountain of fullness, who can be the rock under whose wings we can shelter, who can be water to the thirsty, light to the blind, and food to the hungry. Be all these things for us, in us, and with us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 92, stanzas 1 and 3 of Psalter 92. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you have any enemies? It might strike you as a strange question, given that Christians are supposed to love their neighbor as themselves, and that Jesus says to us, love your enemies. How? By doing good to those who mistreat you, and by praying for them. Children, do you have enemies? Maybe it's a question that you're not sure what to do with either, because your parents tried to teach you that you shouldn't have enemies, that you need to be friendly to everyone. And that may well be why we sometimes feel a little uncomfortable singing a few of the psalters and some of the things that they mention about enemies, perhaps because you say, well, I don't know if I can really identify with this, and should we as a New Testament congregation be singing such songs? The Lord Jesus, in his perfect prayer, wants to teach us that every Christian has enemies, spiritual enemies. And we will have to guard this carefully. Since the enemies are spiritual, the way in which to fight them must also be spiritual. And the chief weapon in the battle gear that God dresses his children in is prayer. More specifically, prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our theme is this. Jesus teaches us to pray in the battleground of temptation. We see the battlefield described, the victory proclaimed, and the charge sounded. Now, as we look at this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, we need to stop and see the connection between the prayer, forgive us our debts, and the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Both of them deal with sin. But from a different point of view, the prayer, forgive us our debts, views sin as a debt that must be paid, either by yourself or by Jesus Christ. The prayer, lead us not into temptation, sees sin as a power that must be combated, fought, hated, and run from. And this means that the true Christian wants to get rid of sin, not just the penalty for sin. Salvation is about much more than escaping hell. Salvation is about escaping sin, not just its guilt, but its practice and its power. And this is an essential lesson of all true saving Christianity, that sin must be prayed against, fought against, and overcome. Do you see sin this way? Do you ever pray to be preserved from sin? Young people, what about you? Perhaps you pray for many things, such as protection on the roads, a good school trip, and a good time. But what about sin? Do you pray against sin? Do you see it as your constant enemy? Do you want it not just to be forgiven, but do you want to be helped so that you can run from it and hate it and fight it and reject it? Your prayers and what you say about sin reveals a great deal about your spiritual condition. All of this simply to say that the whole life of a Christian is a spiritual battlefield. That's the atmosphere we live in. Not just the pilgrim heading home, but the soldier under constant attack. The pilgrim cannot get anywhere without a fight. And our catechism masterfully sketches the battlefield like this. Our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to assault us. The enemies on the battlefield of temptation are mortal enemies. That means that they are satisfied with nothing less than your total destruction in hell. And these enemies make ISO look like amateurs. And they are merciless. They call no ceasefires. You can only escape the battlefield when you escape this world itself. Now, where does the Catechism find these three enemies? After all, the words of the Lord Jesus seem to be less specific. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And actually, that word evil here stands for everything that opposes God. It includes Satan, who heads up world rebellion, who is terrorist in chief in God's world. It includes a whole world of sinners that tries to allure you with threats or with promises to live the way they do. It refers to the sin that lives inside of you, that wants to sin and that doesn't want to take no for an answer, and that doesn't want to be put to death. And all of them are referred to in Scripture as evil. And that is why some of our early fathers and Puritan fathers have referred to these powers as an ugly three-headed monster against which Christians fight. But let's zero in on each of them for a moment, since in order to fight on the spiritual battlefield, you must know your enemy. The first enemy here is the devil, mentioned as the leader of the powers of darkness, having a host of demons or fallen angels at his command that he uses to tempt people. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for example, describes the well-known battlefield that every believer must face. And notice, as that armor is detailed, how the last piece of that armor is prayer. And it's the only piece of the armor that gets a couple of verses. Notice how the apostle sets up the need for the armor in verse 12 by saying this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What do we learn about this from this enemy? He is subtle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He's not human. It's not like some intruder suddenly breaking into your house and waving his weapons, and the threat is very concrete and physical. But Satan can clothe himself with invisibility to the human eye. If you could just see him, how much more watchful you would be. But he's the master of disguises. He's the ultimate chameleon. He can blend in. He can even seem to be an angel of light, the Bible says. Think, for an example, of the war against terrorism in the world. You can send in an army, and the main battles can be over in weeks. But the insurgents or terrorists constantly do their dirty work undercover. They dress like civilians. They blend in so that you don't know who they are or where they're coming from next. And unless you get a warning ahead of time from a spy or an informer, you don't notice them until the bomb goes off. And fighting an enemy like that is radically different from normal warfare. And that's why it's a constant, ongoing drain in the world right now. It is no easy battle. And the same is true spiritually. You don't have to go to Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria to find this battlefield. You are traveling through a spiritual minefield. IUDs are hidden everywhere. Everything looks normal. And the devil's agents and terrorists are masters of disguise. And their goal is not to let out car bombs in your life, but sin bombs. To get you to sin in small or blatant ways, to the point where you sin yourself right into hell. And that is why all temptation comes. That is the devil's goal in every single temptation, to get you to enter into that temptation by sinning. And his assaults are constant because he uses everything. The good days and the bad days, the joys and the sorrows. Your workplace, your home, your marriage, your children. Every gift God gives you, Satan tempts you to misuse. Every moment is temptation, whether with overwhelming force like Job, or alluring seductions and flirtations in the life of David. And think not of the sin of David with Bathsheba, but of David numbering the people. David is at the height of his blessing from God. He is developing international reputation and glory as the king of Israel. And there David is tempted to spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. It seems so reasonable. What commander doesn't want to know the size of his army and the readiness of his troops? But it was a subtle way of putting your confidence in armies rather than in the God of those armies. And this enemy is so dangerous because of his cunning. He presents the bait. He hides the hook. He knows everyone's weakness. I was fascinated once to go on a website of a company called Herkley that manufactures plastic lures and worms for fishing. They sent me once a sample packet in the mail, and I looked up the information on the website. That's probably true of all the companies who develop these things. Their scientists spent 3 years, day after day after day, in huge tanks with one-way glass, where they would sit and watch, and someone up above would troll a little plastic something through the water. And they tried every color and shape and wiggle and scent and smell imaginable. And for bass, they've got one line, and for walleye another, and trout another, and pike another. Seeing what appeals most to every kind of fish. to make the bait irresistible so that the fish doesn't stand a chance. And Satan is far more cunning and studied. For all of human history, he has learned how to tempt and entice people. There are baits for every kind of person. What appeals to the one doesn't appeal to the other. But Satan presents the baits under the nose of each person that most appeal to and tempt that person in the hope that you'll bite, in the hope that you'll get hooked. And he is dangling baits in your life right now. Do you ever stop to ask yourself, what are they? And if you don't, that simply means you're on the hook. Stop and ask yourselves, what color, shape, and wiggle of bait is most effective to tempt me? And then there's the other enemy, the world. And by that word, the Bible's not talking about the globe, which is God's good creation. But he's talking about sinful people who live their lives not according to God's truth, but purely according to their own preference. Look in Ephesians again, and this time at chapter 2. And notice how God describes here at the beginning of chapter 2 this world and the danger of life in this present world. Look at how the battle is described here. Those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, how do you recognize them? They walk, verse 2, according to the course or way of life of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you see what he's saying? The danger from the world is not always the big sin bombs, but the everyday pattern of living that softens you for those big sin bombs. You are not safe in this world if you just outwardly make yourself as different as possible. No, the danger is just as much the attitudes of your heart and the priorities of the thoughts of your heart. The focus on this present life, as if that's all there is. And one of the dangers of our culture is this whole idea of autonomy, which is simply a big word for, no one can tell me how to live my life. You have no right to tell me what's right and wrong for me. Read it in the op-eds. You hear people saying it. Well, I'm glad that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. And the people who say that don't think they're under anybody's control. But the truth of the matter is, according to Ephesians 2, such people are under the influence of the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. There's a satanic hiss and whisper in those very words and thoughts. And with all their differences, every unbeliever has this basic fact in common. They are sons of disobedience. That is, their life is characterized by rebellion against God. And the danger from this world is that, like wet sand on a beach, children, it tries to squeeze and pack you into its mold so that you're like it. It's the constant temptation. Talk like us, dress like us, live like us, spend your money like us, pursue relationships like us, enjoy your pleasures like us, live for yourself. And the world smiles and it advertises its corruption as romance and adventure and excitement and thrills. And it tries to tell you, you know, that obedient life is boring and it's narrow and it's sour. And sometimes some of the people of God don't help in that regard because they send you the same message, perhaps unconsciously. The temptations are everywhere. Open doorways to sin. Smiling, teasing people, inviting you in. Showing the shiny apple of sin, but hiding the rotten core. And little do they stop to think, as they flirt with you and try to draw you into sin, that they are under the power of the prince of darkness and agents of the evil one. And that those who fall into their temptations step into exploding sin bombs. Do you realize that such temptations are sin bombs? A soldier on patrol in Afghanistan or Iraq goes out with a high sense of alertness, because the most innocent looking pathway can conceal the most hideous bomb that wants to rip him apart. One careless movement can cost him an arm, a leg, and more. Is that how you view temptations to sin? Is that how you view having to travel through this present world? And the last head of this ugly three-headed monster that each Christian has to fight is the sin that lives inside of you. The Bible tells us that God has broken the lordship of sin in every one of his own, but not the presence of sin. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7? Where he honestly bears his soul about the fight and the struggle that is happening on the inside. He says, I find a law within me that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do what is right. He says, I see another law in my members waging war against the law of my mind, trying to bring me into captivity of the law of sin. To use another example, you may have heard young people about a Trojan horse today. That refers to a computer virus that tries to sneak into your computer and take your personal information. And you download supposedly some free program from the internet, and in the meantime, it's sneaking someone into your information. Well, the original Trojan horse happened in the city of Troy in Greek history and mythology. The Greeks were besieging it. They couldn't conquer it. And so they built this giant wooden horse and left it outside the gate. And then they got into their ships and sailed away as if they were leaving. But that horse was hollow and contained an army, a small army of men inside of it. And so this people of Troy came out of their gates and they took that horse and they rolled it into the city square and they locked the gates again. And at night, when everyone was asleep, those soldiers on the inside opened the trap door, snuck out to the city gates, threw it open, and the army that had been hiding came rushing in, and the city fell. You have a Trojan heart, a Trojan horse there that secretly sympathizes with the world and with the ruler of this world, Satan, that saps your will to fight, that makes you careless, that makes you jealous of the world. And at times you may find in your heart sinful desires stirring that leave it numb with shock and grief before the Lord. And with that kind of a treacherous heart, constant watchfulness is a must. That's the three-headed enemy. To use the words of the Apostle Peter, who had to learn the hard way, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, trying to crush you or seduce you with roars or smiles, with blatant unbelief, or with scripture twisted into half-truths, to use John Bunyan's examples, either with the giant despair in Doubting Castle, or with the balmy, drowsy, sleepy air of the enchanted ground that just pulls your eyelids down. Martin Luther summarized his cruel hate and power like this: on earth is not his equal. And at his disposal, it's a world that promises you sin is sweet, disobedience is a real hoot. But to top matters off, the enemy's not just out there, but he's in here. Can an army divided against itself stand? What such army ever wins the victory? Your spiritual enemies have the advantage on you of numbers and hate and cunning and experience. And if you followed this description of the three-headed enemy, then by now you should have a growing sense of weakness and of need and of helplessness. And that's why our catechism summarizes the description of the battlefield like this: we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment. You cannot defeat this enemy on your own. You don't stand a chance. The minefields of temptation will explode into sin bombs in your life, left and right. Do you realize this about yourself? Or do you think you're doing quite well on your own? Do you think so highly of your ability to wage spiritual warfare that you hardly think of getting the help you need? Do you ever pray to God, humbled by your weakness and need And with an urgency born of helplessness, "Oh Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that is precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring you through this last petition in the Lord's Prayer. He wants to teach you to cry for help, because that's the only way to victory. Left to yourself, you will become a casualty in the war against sin. But strengthened and supported by Him, you can be more than conqueror. For to those who cry out and use the weapon of prayer, Jesus proclaims the victory through this very petition. And that's our second point. The victory proclaimed. The secret to victory in this war against overwhelming enemies is in the very words of the petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And those key words here are lead and deliver. The word lead reminds us that God directs every step, every moment in your life's history, every single day. It is He who leads people through happy days and sad days, through storms and through calm. This is not Satan's world. Satan is only the terrorist in chief in a country that belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even in those parts of this world where Satan's forces seem to be their strongest, they are on God's leash. I'm sure you've seen that very few people anymore have those old-fashioned leashes, which are just a strip. Now everyone has those coiled ones in plastic, and you can flip a little lever and choose to let out more line or less line to your dog. God decides just how much running room to give the evil one day by day. What a comfort to realize that. But what are you praying for when you ask God not to lead you into temptation? God can't tempt anyone to sin, can He? No, the book of James says that He cannot be tempted with evil, and He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But to understand how this can be, you need to see the difference between temptation and entering into temptation. Temptation is inescapable. With a spiritual enemy, an alluring world, a Trojan horse heart, you will only be free from temptation to sin when God takes you out of this world. But to enter into temptation means to give in, so that temptation gains power over you and sin explodes in your heart. And when you pray, "Lead us not into temptation," you're asking God to strengthen and help you so that He never leads you through a stronger temptation than He gives you the grace to resist. Just imagine it this way. Your life's pathway is like walking down a hallway, and you never know where it'll turn next. And all along that hallway are lots of doors and alleyways, and every door represents a temptation to sin. And you cannot escape walking past open doorways, or hearing alluring voices, or feeling the pressure of threatening attacks. But you can walk past those doors. And when you pray to God, "Lead us not into temptation," you're praying that He'll enable you to walk past that temptation rather than entering into it. You're praying to use the words of our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 10. "Lord, show me the way of escape so that I can bear it without it exploding into sin in my life." "Yeah, but why do I still sin then?" someone may ask. "Did God stop leading me at that moment?" No. Maybe you stopped praying this prayer. Or maybe God has to let you burn your finger spiritually, because that is the best way to make you humble, prayerful, and watchful in the future. A burned finger sometimes teaches best. Isn't that one of the painful realities of having a toddler in your home? You can tell that child 20 times in an hour, "That's hot. Don't touch the candle." And you can do your best to make sure they don't learn the hard way. But sooner or later, all of them, in one unguarded moment, you will hear a yelp. There will be enough of a burn to give your warnings a whole new power in the life of your child, right? And sometimes the Heavenly Father must allow His children to burn their fingers so that you learn the hard way not to enter into temptation again. And you see this in the life of Peter. Peter, before he denied Jesus, was already a useful servant in the kingdom. But he had this glaring weakness of pride and self-sufficiency. And when Jesus said, "You'll all forsake me, Peter," Peter says, "No way, I would never do that. Even if everybody else does it, not me." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, three times you're going to tell people you don't even know who I am." Peter didn't listen. And when Jesus was wrestling and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the great hour of temptation that he himself had to pass through, he had to wake Peter up and tell him, "Peter, can't you even watch with me for 1 hour? Wake up and pray." And only after Peter fell into sin did Peter learn that vital lesson of watchfulness and humble confidence in God rather than himself. Those temptations to self-righteous, self-sufficiency are so deeply rooted in your heart and mine that we hardly notice them. How dangerous that is. And sometimes God needs to let you trip and stumble so that you finally realize your weakness and your need. And He's doing that to preserve you from being destroyed by these subtle hidden snares of your Trojan horse heart. But the second part of that prayer is just as instructive. Deliver us from evil. Lord, if it pleases Thee in Thy providence to allow me to pass through strong temptation, then deliver me from evil. Save me from myself and from my enemies, for they're too strong to me. Listen how the Catechism says it. Preserve and strengthen us by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but may at last obtain a complete victory. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, when you're tempted to go through that doorway into sin, and the Holy Spirit pulls the emergency brake spiritually, and He makes it hard for you to drag your feet over that doorway. And He turns your heart into a tug of war. And on the one hand, there's that ugly three-headed monster trying to pull you through that door. And on the other hand, the Spirit of God is pulling and tugging back. How many times has not a gnawing conscience and arousing uneasiness on the inside shaken your sinful thoughts so that you didn't carry them out? These are all answers to the prayer, deliver us from evil. Even the very battle in someone's heart between good and evil is an answer to that prayer as the Holy Spirit wrestles and pulls, because you would give in a whole lot more if He didn't. Do you have that inner spiritual break in you that makes you fight? And when you do drag yourself into that doorway, it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin, who breaks your heart, who brings you the desire to go back to God, so that rather than living in that sin totally to the destruction of your soul, you repent of it, you fight it, and you hate it. And the confession of sin is also an answer to that prayer, deliver me from evil, because by being forgiven, your heart is stirred to fight again and to be delivered from evil. But most of all, the Holy Spirit does that as the Holy Spirit of Christ. Let's come back to Peter. Do you remember why it was that Peter, when he was sifted like wheat, was not conquered by Satan and by evil? He sinned. He lost the battle, but he did not lose the war. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? While Peter was boasting instead of praying, while Peter was sleeping, Jesus was praying. "I have prayed for you, Peter, by name, that your faith would not fail." Peter forgot to pray. He forgot he was a weak, silly sheep who couldn't make it for a moment without a shepherd. Peter had a good shepherd. The great shepherd. The best shepherd, Jesus Christ. Remember how he lovingly describes his own work in John chapter 10, verse 27? Here Jesus describes how he watches out for his own sheep. You see, the believers are not just children, but sheep, and not the nimble mountain goats that leap from cliff to cliff and can make it on a path that narrow to your utter amazement. but the kind of sheep that simply can't survive without a shepherd. Sheep like this will get hopelessly stuck. They'll eat things that are bad for them, and they'll go back the next day and do it again and again and again unless you protect them from themselves. They cannot protect themselves from danger. They can't outrun danger. There's only one hope for sheep, and that is a shepherd. Notice how the Lord Jesus describes that beautifully in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Satan and his minions study the character and the weaknesses of every single person thereafter to match their baits with cunning savagery. But Jesus Christ knows his own sheep even better yet. There's not a one whose every thought he does not anticipate. Satan is no match for that knowledge. Satan has knowledge, but not like that. Jesus Christ knows those same weaknesses, and he matches them with his wisdom and his strength and his grace and his faithfulness. And that's why he can say in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Jesus' care for his sheep is so great that he laid down his life for his sheep on the cross, not to leave us exposed to the roaring of Satan, but to rise in triumph as the ever-living shepherd. And once you are in his hands and protected and strengthened by him, he cannot, he will not lose you. You can sin deeply. You can hurt others. You can lose battles. You can gain wounds and deep scars. But you cannot lose a war with such a shepherd. And it's to remind his sheep of that very thing that Jesus teaches us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So why then does this good shepherd permit his sheep sometimes to go through deep seasons of temptation, and other times he seems to bar the doorways and keep you from them? Why did Job have to go through all the things he went through? Why did David have to suffer for many years? Why do some people seem to have wave after wave of hardship? All the while they're crying out, I just can't take it anymore. It's enough. Doesn't God hear those prayers and cries? He does. Why do you think you can keep on going, even when you thought you couldn't? Isn't that a fulfillment of his prayer? Deliver us from evil. John Newton uses a powerful example. He says, you keep your best china plates or your finest crystal glasses carefully locked in a cupboard. And when you move, you pack each piece individually with layers of paper and make sure that there's no wiggle in the boxes. Because one careless move and it shatters into 100 pieces. But suppose that someone could create a glass plate or a china saucer that is so hard that a hammer can't shatter it. How would you advertise your product? You would put it on an anvil, and with the whole crowd watching you as a salesman, you would take your hammer and you would bring that hammer crashing down, and you would invite people from the crowd to do your best, see if you can break it. When my wife and I were engaged, we, as every married couple, were looking to organize our kitchen, and we went to one place looking for a set of pans, and the salesman said, the glass on these lids is shatterproof. He said, here, let me show you. And he grabbed the lid and he said, he's tossed it on the ground. And he picked it up and said, see, no damage. It's on the hard tile floor. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ does. Just imagine a poor, weak, fragile human being left to himself or herself would shatter under some of the blows of life. And they would say about themselves, I'm just a clay pot. But God says, a clay pot with the treasure of Christ hidden on the inside. And the world and the devil and even the sinful nature on the inside do their utmost to shatter and smash and crush that fragile clay pot. But because of the treasure of the grace of Christ on the inside, blow after blow after blow bounces off. And is it not greatly to the glory of Christ, the shepherd and deliverer? Does it not set on display his power and grace that God can protect against such trouble and such hardship and such enemies? What a great encouragement that ought to be to every struggling believer and child of God. Maybe your life right now is blow after blow, and you think, I can't take any more. But here you are. You're in church tonight. You're still standing. God has heard your prayer, and He will continue to do so, supplying the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. The victory is so sure that it is proclaimed to you tonight. Left to yourself, there's not a chance you could win. But with such a Savior and Shepherd, every believer can and will win. And that is why He drives and draws you to this prayer, to take away your pride, so that you're left with nothing, but left singing His praises with thankful courage on the battlefield. Can you not love Christ when you think of this? Let's come back to Peter again. Poor, proud, self-confident Peter, who learned his lesson and more in his life lived in humble focus on Christ. That is strength for the battlefield. And when Jesus asked Peter in front of those very same disciples who had heard Peter brag, Peter, do you really love me more than all of these? He no longer brags and boasts and says he's the best. He simply looks his Savior in the face and he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Can you say the same thing? Because of many dangers, toils, and snares that Christ has brought you safely through. Even when you were most careless, self-confident, and prayerless, there was a Shepherd who prayed for you and who brought you through, so that the more battles you go through in this spiritual warfare, the more precious He becomes to you. Doesn't He deserve all your love and obedience? And that is why this combination of the battlefield described and the victory proclaimed leads in the last place, briefly, to the charge sounded when the general lines up his army in the days before radios and synchronized watches. The trumpet would sound the call to battle, and then from 1,000 throats would rise the shout, charge! And that's the purpose of this last petition in the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism captures the balance of it marvelously. Preserve and strengthen us through thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but may constantly and strenuously resist our foes until at last we obtain a complete victory. And that guards against a double danger. The danger is saying, well, I don't need to be watchful and fight because I've got a Shepherd. No worries. Or that you think it's no use, there's not a chance. Both the warning of this prayer and the promise of this prayer blend together to produce a different focus. The charge, the sound to rush into the battle against temptation. And so on the one hand, the warning shouts out, don't flirt with temptation, but fear it and fight it. And on the other hand, don't give up in the face of temptation. And even if you are stumbled and wounded, get up and resist steadfast to the end. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And your chief weapon on this battlefield is prayer. The church father Augustine tells the story in his wild youth. When he didn't want to be a Christian, he would pray the Lord's Prayer because his mother told him he had to. And he would come to that last prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he'd say that out loud, and then he'd whisper under his breath, but not yet. How can we do something like that? Well, you pray, lead me not into temptation, and then you do nothing to avoid temptation. Now, you cannot escape from all temptation. You cannot escape the birds of temptation from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And you can run from many temptations, especially those if you know your weakness. Then avoid that like the plague, like you would a car bomb, because it's a sin bomb. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says this, to pray lead us not into temptation, and then to put yourself into temptation is like sticking your hand in the flame of a candle and praying not to be burned. And yet even as you run from temptation, you can do it with a heart that both trembles and sings at the same time. What better charge in the spiritual battle could there be? But as we close, something needs to be said to the person listening who's not yet fighting in this war. How do you recognize a person like that? Well, the only restraint in your life comes from the outside, from parents, teachers, and other warning voices. You fear punishment, you fear consequences, and so you avoid sin when their eyes are watching, but you peer through those dark doorways in every room of temptation that you pass, and you complain in your heart as if to say, why can't I do that? I wish I could live like them. And instead of seeing danger in those darkened doorways, you see thrills. Oh, if only the Lord would let you feel during this hour the hot breath of that dragon Satan as he roars to devour you from out of those doorways. And as he wants those sin bombs to explode and devastate your life. Oh, if only the preciousness of Christ proclaimed again to you tonight would through the Holy Spirit's power make you want to hate and run and fight against sin in your own heart too. Amen. Almighty and glorious God, Lord of glory, who is the King of kings and the great shepherd, how utterly helpless, hopeless, and exposed we would have to feel without the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For then we would be even more vulnerable than people who fear ISIL and car bombs and beheadings. We'd have the greatest fear of all. And perhaps for some of us, Lord, that is exactly the fear that we need to rouse us out of spiritual slumber, sloth, and careless recklessness. And we pray that that message would be sanctified to such hearts for their sakes and for thy name's sake. What a deadly danger we face. We truly are helpless, but not hopeless. There's a mighty shepherd and a mighty Savior who knows his sheep, whose rod and staff and voice and shoulders are constantly active, whose prayers never cease and never fail, whose cunning makes the cunning of the evil one look weak and feeble. And he's the one we need. On earth is not Satan's equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ, who must, who has, who will win the battle. Him we need, and for those of us who know him, for him we give thanks. For in him we are strong, and we hear thy faithful, reassuring voice, I am thy Savior. Do not fear. And so bless and sanctify this message to our hearts that we engage in spiritual warfare and have a week in which we combat the evil one and do what is right in thy sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.